And I want us to fix our thoughts on verse 3, Colossians 3 and verse 3. And this will be the sixth sermon in our series of studies trying to answer the question, what is a Christian? And we read in Colossians 3 and verse 3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Has it been the case that you've ever been shocked by what it is that you've heard any individual say? If it were that you were living in the 19th century and a Christian, you'd have been shocked by what it was that Friedrich Nietzsche, the philosopher, said. He was the son of a Lutheran pastor, and yet it is that he wrote and said that God is dead. Sadly, it is that Nietzsche is dead and God is still alive. Or go to March the 4th, 1996, and it is that John Lennon, he himself, was quoted, and it caused a lot of trouble for the Beatles later on. It was that he said, we're more popular than Jesus now. And it is that many were shocked by what it was that Lennon said. And then, of course, there's Donald Trump, and he's got many things that make you sit up and make you wonder. And one of the quotes that I've got here is that he said, I know more about ISIS than the generals do, believe me. I know more about ISIS than the generals do, believe me. And to these three names, and no doubt many other names who have written things that are shocking, who have declared things that are shocking, it is that you can add the name of Jesus Christ. It is that as you read concerning the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus said some pretty startling and shocking things. And they are things that his enemies found outrageous. You can think of what he spoke of to the Pharisees in Matthew 23 and the seven woes that it is that he pronounces on the Pharisees. And they were certainly shocking and startling. And you can understand why the Pharisees didn't like what it was that they heard. Think of what it is that Jesus said in Luke 14. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, he cannot be my disciple. When it is that you first read that, and perhaps without understanding, it is that it's shocking. But it is that he's using hyperbolic language, and he's forcing upon us the priority of allegiance in an individual's life with regard to himself or with regard to those, the family and others. Or think of what it is that the glorified Christ says in Revelation 3 to the church in verse 16, because you are lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. And it is that, in a sense, is pretty shocking and startling that even the risen and exalted Lord and the Lord of glory, that he would speak in such terms of how it is that this church really disgusted him. And we know what it is when we get something that's disgusting in our mouths in terms of our taste. The thing that we do immediately is that we spit it out. And that's what Jesus was saying concerning the church. And to this list, I would add our text this morning, Colossians 3 and 3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You see, when the world reads a text like that, it seems like a funeral notice. But to the believer, when it is that you read what Paul writes here, it's the ultimate text of liberation. And the reason it is the ultimate liberation statement is because it's giving us an answer to the question that we've been asking over the past number of weeks. What is a Christian? So what is a Christian? Well, we've seen a Christian is a name given. It's not claimed. A Christian is one who's called by Christ. A Christian is one who is born from above. A Christian is someone who is repentant and believing. And a Christian is someone who is justified by grace. Now as we come to Colossians 3 and 3, it is that Paul is telling us that a Christian is someone who is united to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul here in this verse is presenting us with the doctrine of union with Christ. And in some ways, this doctrine is the most under-preached major doctrine that we find in the New Testament, and perhaps even in terms of the history of the church. And before it is that we come to consider this doctrine in a bit more detail, there are certain things that we've got to say before we examine it. First thing is this. When we speak about union with Christ, we're not speaking in metaphorical terms. It's not a metaphor. It's not a spiritual sounding way of saying Jesus is important to me, but it is a real living ontological to do with your being a reality. That at the moment that you exercise faith in the crucified and exalted and risen Christ, that it is that you're genuinely united and really united to the person of the risen Christ and you're joined to him. Think of it in terms of what Jesus said, the way the branch is joined to the vine. Or when it is that Paul speaks about the individual member of the church being part of the body of the church. Or in Ephesians 5, Paul speaks about the way that a wife is joined to her husband. And Paul's favorite shorthand for the reality of this phrase, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God, is en Christo, in Christ. That phrase appears at least 160 times in Paul's letters. And Colossians 3:3 is one of the densest expressions of union with Christ anywhere in the New Testament, because it is that Paul says here quite simply and yet far-reachingly, you as Christians, you have to recognize that you have died. He's saying to us that your death in Christ is real, that it's not imputed as a legal fiction, but it is counted in the sight of God as genuinely yours because you are genuinely in the one who died. And so it is that your life, even now as you sit here in this place of worship, is hidden with Christ in God. That wherever it is that you go throughout the rest of your life as a believer, your life is hidden with Christ in God. And so it is that your new resurrection life is real. It's not merely promised, but it's something that's already present because you're already in the individual, the one who rose. Now, Paul writes, in God and Christ himself in whom you now exist, we know that he dwells in the Father. So it is that the chain of containment for God's people, it ends in the infinite life of God himself. And that's where it is that we are placed, and that's the atmosphere and the environment and the reality that is ours as believers in Christ. Now, John Calvin called this the mystica unio, the mystical union. And John Calvin considered it as the hinge in which everything else in salvation turns. It's the case, if you don't have this, you've got nothing of what it is that you've already said. Think of how important hinges are on a door. And it is that the door swings in the hinge. If you don't have the hinge and you go to open the door, it is that the door just falls. It's the same in spiritual terms. If you don't have this hinge of a union with Christ, then everything else that you say, he falls. How do I say this? Well, think on it. Justification, your status, your legal standing in the sight of a holy God, it can only make sense. How? Because you are in Jesus Christ. Because you died and your life is hidden with Christ. What about sanctification, the ongoing progress of the work of the Spirit? Again, it only makes sense. It can only be. Why? Because you are in Christ. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And what about glorification that awaits us? Again, it can only make sense. It can only be because you are in Christ and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So what I'm saying to us this morning is this, that this doctrine is not peripheral. It's not something that's out in the outer environs, as it were, of the theology of Scripture, but it's something that's four square in the center and around which it is that every other doctrine, in a sense, revolves and is related to. And so Paul's theology at this point is fundamentally one of participation. He doesn't view salvation as a mere legal transaction, though it includes justification, which, as we saw, he has a legal and forensic aspect to it, but it is that he views it as a mystical union that is ours in Christ. So how then do we understand it? Well, the first thing is Paul speaks about a past event. Paul speaks about a past event. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. It is that you have died. Now, many Christians I've met over the years live as if the gospel ends at forgiveness. What I mean is this, that sins are pardoned, heaven is secured, and now the task as a believer is simply to try and live a better lives, hard and as difficult as that can be. And when failure comes, as it always does come in the life of the believer, discouragement sets in. But when it is that you come to the Scripture, it tells a far richer story. The gospel and the experience of the gospel doesn't merely change our standing or status in the sight of God that we're justified, but it really changes our location. It's the case that we're not only forgiven, hallelujah to God for that, but it is that we are now in a different location. It is that we are in Jesus Christ. You see, if Sermon 5, last week's sermon, declared that a Christian is justified, this sermon today goes deeper and wider. A Christian is someone who is united with Christ. And therefore it is that this doctrine is not a theological footnote that you can skim over. I believe it's the beating heart of the Christian life to recognize daily and to bring before our hearts and minds that we have died with Christ and our life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, it is that the grammar and the words that Paul uses here are very important, and I want to take a little time in considering this. When he says you have died, it's a forensic term. As I said, when we speak about forensics with regard to theology, it's speaking about, you know, when you have, say, somebody in CSI and they've got all this forensic information and they bring it before the judge and the basis of everything that's been discovered by forensic investigation, it is that they are able to get the person not only charged, but indeed that the charges would stick. It's the same in terms of forensic theology. That it is that there's all these various individual parts that when they are brought to bear upon the life of the believer, it is that they enable us to know the truth and the reality of what it is that God speaks about concerning our eternal standing. It is that the verb that Paul uses here is, in terms of its grammar, what's called the aorist indicative active. Now, basically the aorist tense, and some of you probably know this, it speaks about a completed action. It's what's called a punctiliar tense. You know, when it is that at the end of a sentence, you put down a dot, a period. Well, that's what Paul is speaking about here. And it is the punctiliar event that he's pointing to is Calvary. And when it is that Jesus said, it is finished. At that moment, it is that this glorious transaction took place. It's a completed action. Because think of what Paul says in Romans 6 and 2, and he uses the same tense. How can we who died to sin still live in it? When did we die to sin? We died to sin at that moment when it is that Christ's work on the cross was completed. Think of what he says in Galatians 2 and 20. I have been crucified with Christ. And again, he's pointing to that moment when it is that in Christ, that all who form God's elect people, it is that they were found in him for all eternity. So two things are happening simultaneously at that moment in his death. And they both matter for us. The first is forensic. In Christ's death, the legal penalty owed by the sinner was paid. And that old self that stood condemned before a holy God, that self died in Christ at that moment. The verdict from heaven came down. The verdict was death, and it was executed. But it was executed in Christ, and because you are in Christ, it therefore was executed on you. And that's what the theologians call penal substitutionary atonement. And that's why it is that Paul can write in Romans 8 and 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's not because God lowered the standard, but it's because the standard that was God's was met in your place, in your representative, the second Adam, even Jesus. The second thing about this is it's participatory. Your death is not merely a legal accounting. It's not something that's just found in the pages of some heavenly book, but it's a genuine union with the dying one. It really is. You did not merely get the benefits of Christ's death credited to your account, but you as you, even before you were born, you actually died with him. Now, why does this matter pastorally? Because as Christians, I think we face two distinct spiritual diseases, and each requires a different medicine. First disease, in terms of not understanding or not believing what I've said, is guilt. All of us know what it is from time to time to feel guilty. Things we've said, things we've done, places we've been. And sometimes the guilt is so heavy that it almost feels, we know of people who the guilt is so heavy that they just want to leave this world and they commit suicide because of the great weight of guilt in their lives. And the guilt that we experience is due to the crushing awareness of genuine sin, of real failure, of real condemnation. And that's why it is that for this disease, the forensic, once-for-all death of Jesus Christ is medicine. The penalty is paid, the verdict is in, and the old self that stood condemned is gone. Hallelujah. And you see, there are people who say, oh, you see, it's the old man who made me do it. That's heresy. The old man is gone. And it is that it's the new creature in Christ who sins. And in a sense, that's even worse. So don't ever delude yourself and say, oh, well, it's the old man, it's the old woman that made me do this. No, it's the new creature in Christ. And because of what Christ did, there is no more court date, it's finished. And if one disease is guilt, the second disease is domination. What do I mean by that? Well, it's the sense that sin still has it controls us, that the old self still runs the show, and we keep reverting back to who we were. But for this disease, domination, the participatory death of Christ is medicine. Why? Because Christ declares that you're not just forgiven, but you're freed. And he says, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. He's saying to us that the old regime is overthrown, that it is that there are remnants that stay within us, and it is that they will bother us until the resurrection, but it is that sin no longer has mastery or should no longer have mastery over us. You're not under its dominion. You have genuinely died to it. And he says, reckon yourself. And it's a mathematical, arithmetical term that he uses. Reckon yourself, count yourself, add it up. And come to that a summation of what is yours in Christ and what it means. Count yourself dead to sin. Do you do that? Do I do that? Something that we need to practice. I was thinking of an illustration. And of course, the one that really came to mind is what's happening in Iran at the moment. And it is that our Persian brothers and sisters here and throughout the world, they're looking forward to the day when Iran is liberated and when it is that the old regime is tossed aside. And that will mean two practical things. One, the legal power of the regime is terminated. They're not able to do what it was that they were doing. They no longer have judicial control. But the second thing it means is that the military force of the occupying regime is broken. They can no longer compel obedience. But what's interesting is that days after liberation, in various theaters of war, soldiers who don't know the war is over may still wander out of the jungle, armed and dangerous and demanding compliance. Some of the regime may do that in the days to come. Satan tries to do that to us. But as citizens of heaven, we need to know that sin has no more dominion over us, that his authority is gone. His power is broken, and we are not obligated to follow him any longer. Have any of you ever heard of a Japanese gentleman called Hiro Onodo? Hiro Onodo. I remember when I was a teenager seeing him on the television. And it came to mind when I was finishing off preparing yesterday and I've included it. Hiro Onodo was a Japanese soldier during the Second World War. And it seems that when the war, Second World War in the Pacific, came to an end in 1945, that it is that he continued to fight for nearly 29 years after it. And he carried out guerrilla warfare on Lubang Island in the Philippines. And he did this until 1974. And he wouldn't surrender. There were various people who went into the jungle to, you know, say to him, look, the war's over. Give up. You're okay. Nope. And the only way that he would surrender was until his former commanding officer flew over from Japan to the Philippines, met with him in the jungle and said, your service is over. And at that moment, he stopped fighting. Sin is the Japanese soldier still in the jungle. Sin is that which comes out to us. The war is over. Christ is won. But it is that sin still tries, like Hiro Onodo, to carry on. But it is that our commanding officer, even Jesus, has said, it is finished. There is no longer any need for you to cower in fear, to be crushed by guilt. But it is that you are alive forevermore in me. Why? Because I died for you, and as I died, you are in me. That's why Paul says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. And if that's the case, surely it should bring about a change in our lives. Look at what Paul says in Romans 6. So you also must consider yourselves, reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus. Now, pastorally, that's important. Because I've met many Christians who try to feel dead to sin before they count themselves dead to sin. Let me say it again. They try to feel dead to sin before they count or reckon themselves dead to sin. They've got it back to front. And often that's the way with us, and we wonder why it is that we don't know the freedom that is ours in Christ. But Paul reverses that order, and he says, look, you have to recognize that you are dead to sin. And on that basis, then it should have some effect and manifestation in how it is that you live your life. And so as I bring this first point to an end, what I'm saying to you, as I said to myself yesterday, was we need to preach this truth to ourselves every day and often within a day. And what is that truth? I, as a Christian, am in Christ. And as a Christian in Christ, his death is mine. And as a Christian in Christ, his life is mine. Will you do that in the days to come? Calvin wrote, as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless to us. Union makes Christ's work 100% effective. So there's a past event that Paul speaks of here. You have died. But there's a present invisible reality, secondly, that he speaks of here. He says, you have died, and the present invisible reality is in the phrase that follows. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's the present invisible reality that is ours in Christ. It is really a theology of the invisible that Paul is presenting to us here. Now, it is that the word that's translated as hidden, it's a Greek word, kekryptai, and it shares a root with our English word, crypt. And a crypt is a hiding place, a vault, a sealed chamber, and it's also the root from which we get our English word, cryptography. And cryptography is the art of encoding what must not be seen by unauthorized eyes. So what does that mean? Well, it is that this word hidden, this cryptography of God as mediated in Christ, it has to be rescued from two wrong readings. Cryptography and hiddenness does not mean absence. Hidden doesn't mean absent, irrelevant, or practically non-existent until the second coming. But your life is hidden with God in Christ in the way that a root system is hidden. Say you've got a giant oak tree in your backyard. And it is, you admire it, and you think, that's massive. Well, it's really small compared to what's under the ground that's holding up and feeding that giant oak tree. You can't see it, but it's an essential part of the oak tree. And it is that what you can't see is doing the most work. And those are the roots, the hidden root system. It's the same in spiritual terms. What's happening, the world can't see, and this will have important consequences for us later. What you cannot see is doing the most work. Second wrong reading of what it means to be hidden is escapism. Some people will say, your life is in heaven. When they say that, they use it as an excuse to disengage from the world, from suffering, from a justice, from the embodied realities of what it means to be found in this world, from family life and everything else. But Paul, in the next verses, draws exactly the opposite conclusion. Because your life is hidden with Christ in God, look at what he says in verse 5. Therefore, put to death what is earthly in you. Look at verse 12. Therefore, clothe yourself with compassion. Look at verse 13. Therefore, forgive one another. The hiddenness means that there is manifestation in your life and how you live your life. And the hidden life produces consequences in the visible life and doesn't retreat from it. And so hiddenness, theologically understood, means at least three things. Let's look at them. The first is protection. What is hidden cannot be stolen. What is hidden cannot be corrupted. What is hidden cannot be destroyed by external forces. Your life is not exposed to the elements of this age. It is that Paul is saying that in your life at the moment, it's not subject to the fluctuations of your circumstances, your reputation, your health, your relationships, your record. None of these things can reach your actual life because your actual life is not located in them. You're living in a different dimension. You're living in a different reality. You're living in a different location. It's stored elsewhere in an inviolable vault. Second, it speaks of mystery. The hiddenness of your life in Christ means that no one, and not even yourself, can fully analyze and scrutinize who you are. Your truest self is beyond the reach of self-examination. Now, Paul writes elsewhere in Corinthians, examine yourselves, and that's true. But when you take it to what it means to be found hidden with Christ in God, your truest self is beyond the reach of self-examination. And that is simultaneously humbling and liberating. It's humbling because it means you can't boast, you can't display your spiritual achievements as though they constitute your standing before God. But it's liberating because it means no accusation against you is final. The accuser does not have access to that place where your life is hidden with Christ in God. He can point to your failures, and he does. He can point to your doubts, and he does. He can point to your inconsistencies, and he does. But the real you, the you that God secured in Christ, is somewhere where even Satan cannot reach. You're safe for eternity. And that should be something that thrills you to the core of your being. Think of a modern illustration. In the early days of the internet, personal data was stored locally in your computer, on the hard drive in your computer at home. And it was vulnerable to theft, to damage and loss. And I can remember losing a lot of information in the UK once because my hard drive died and that was it. It was gone. And it was painful. It really was. But cloud storage changed the situation. And as much as people perhaps complain about cloud storage is really a wonderful thing. the most important files, the most important photographs, the most important financial things, they are no longer to be found in the fragile device that is sitting in your house. But they are held somewhere else, replicated across servers, protected by infrastructure you don't manage and cannot directly see. And the device that's in your hand that you use, it can be dropped, it can be stolen, it can be destroyed, and your data still survives. It's still there. And I think the cloud is a pale shadow of what Paul describes in Colossians 3:3, when he says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Paul is saying to us, now listen to this, because it's important for each one of us individually and his families. Paul is saying, your life and the way it manifests itself, good or bad, is no longer stored in the fragile device of your earthly circumstances. Let me say it again. Your life, no matter how good or bad, is no longer stored in the fragile device of your earthly circumstances, but rather it's held in the cloud of God's own being. That's wonderful, isn't it? To know that there's that spiritual, divine cloud. But as you are in Christ today, your life is hidden there with Christ in God. The master cryptographer has made sure that is the case. And this is very practical implications. Your body can fail. And some of us here know of that at the moment. Our body's failing. And some of us in days to come will know of our body's failing. But it is, even though your body fails, use you, your soul. You're held in the cloud of God's own being. And even though your body may fail, even though you return to the dust from where you came, use you are found hidden with Christ in God in that heavenly cloud. What about if your reputation is destroyed? It's terrible when someone's reputation is destroyed. It's heartbreaking in many cases. And again, it is that some can't cope and that's it, they top themselves. They leave this world. But for the believer, even perhaps when it is that they sin in a public manner and their reputation is destroyed, you think of King David. His reputation was destroyed because of his sin with Bathsheba. And the murder of Uriah the Hittite, was David lost? No. Reputation was destroyed. And it's there for us to read about. But his life was hidden in Christ with God in that heavenly cloud. What about when your memory fades? What about loved ones who are Christians and they have dementia? It is that they start with Alzheimer's. It is, and I was reading about someone in the UK this week, somebody who was a television personality. And the husband was saying that one of the most difficult times that he has with his wife is when she comes from another room and sees him sitting there and she says, "Who are you? Who are you? What are you doing in this house?" And he is to try to say to her, "I'm your husband." And she says, "No, you're not. You're not my husband." Can you imagine what it must be like to see a loved one in that frame of mind? But for the Christian, even though it is that dementia, Alzheimer's, or whatever else it is, takes away the way that we think and how we understand. The glory is that their lives are hidden with Christ and God, that Alzheimer's and dementia cannot take them away. But they are in Christ. Your life, the real one, is somewhere else safe. And the third aspect of this is intimacy. You're in God. In God. Hidden with Christ in God. Say it to yourself. My life is hidden with Christ in God. Say it. My life is hidden with Christ in God. Believe it. That your life is hidden with Christ in God. And so that means there's a theological phrase that came about in the early ages of the New Testament church. And I like this word. It sounds good. Perichoresis. It's got a ring about it. Perichoresis. And perichoresis is a Greek word, and it basically literally means dancing around each other or interpenetration. Dancing around each other or interpenetration. And it is that Jesus tells us in John 14 that the Father is in the Son, that the Son is in the Father, and that the Spirit proceeds from both. There is this divine perichoresis, that the persons of the Godhead, in a sense, are dancing around with one another, that they are interpenetrating one another. They remain distinct persons, but one God. It's a mystery. And it is that they delight in one another in all aspects of who and what they are. And there's no space between the persons. There's no gap. There's no hierarchy of being. There's only a mutual, eternal indwelling that constitutes the inner life of God. So when Paul says, your life is hidden in God, the astounding thing is that Paul is drawing us into this inter-Trinitarian reality. That's what is ours in Christ. In John 17, the great high priestly prayer, Jesus prays that believers would be in us. And the us are the Father and the Son. Jesus prays that you and I would be in them, the Father and the Son, that we would not be near them, that we would not be with them in the way that two friends are together, but we would be in them, participating through the Spirit in the life that the Father and the Son have shared from all eternity. Now, that's not pantheism, the claim that we become God or that everything is God. But that is what we can call perichoretic participation, dancing around participation, indwelling participation. We are brought into the life of God while remaining creatures, held within the divine love while retaining our own creaturely distinction. So when God is saying to us today, your life is hidden in God, he's not offering you a metaphor, he's not offering you a comfort slogan, but he's wanting you to consider the most real thing in the universe. Did you watch the splashdown on Friday? I did. When Artemis 2 came back. And it brought me back to 1969 and the early 70s. And I was a little boy in Glasgow. I was 9 years of age. And I had an old black and white TV. Well, my parents had an old black and white TV. And you only had two channels. Imagine that, two channels. Wow. And I can remember as a young boy getting up at all hours, making sure that my parents got me up. Why? Because I wanted to see what was happening on the moon. I wanted to see the astronauts walking on the moon. I wanted to see the LEM module heading up back to the command module and then spinning, coming around the moon and with a gravitational force coming back to Earth. I wanted to see the splashdown, whatever time it was at. I was just taken up with that as a 9-10 year old. I wanted to be an astronaut. And when it was that I saw what was happening on Friday, it took me back to those days, what, 56 years ago. Wow, such a long time. And it is that one of the astronauts, he quoted scripture. And how good it was to hear from Artemis 2, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies his hands works preach. That's in a sense, wonderful. But even more wonderful is that the inner life of the Trinity is the most actual, most solid, most indestructible reality in existence. Everything else is contingent. God alone is necessary. And if you are found, if you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ and God, then that's true of you. I've got more I could say, but we'd be here till dear knows when. I hope and pray that what I've said today has excited you. I hope it's come across that I've been excited even in the preparation of this sermon. Because when I was reading it, when I was preparing it and putting it together and thinking it, I'm going, wow, wow, wow. That's what I am in Christ. That's where I am in Christ. That's what it means to be in Christ. I hope something of that excitement is yours today and in the days to come. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we do thank you for your word. And we thank you that we have considered that as Christians, it means that we died in Christ and that our life is hidden with you in Christ. And we pray that all of us today, without exception, that we might consider this, that we might live it out daily, that we might even speak verbally the truth of this statement from your word. And that we might know that there is a hiddenness, even in the church, that the world cannot see or know. And even though it is that the church is despised by the world, it does not see anything of the glory of the body of Christ, because it is hidden in Christ. So Lord, continue with us. Bless us through the remainder of your day and forgive sin in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.